Ellums, entitled Drowning in Red Ink, made these comments. He said, "The Wall Street Journal, for obvious reasons, is interested in the difference between browsers and buyers and what motivates them, what motivates each. That publication recently sent Betsy Morris on a tour of shopping malls. She returned with a report that may be worrisome. It seems very many Americans don't know what they're shopping for, don't need what they're shopping for, but buy things, especially with a credit card. It gives some people a high, similar to what others get from drugs. Next to TV watching, shopping is America's favorite of all pastimes. Ms. Morris's research indicated that American adults average 6 hours per week shopping." You've seen bumper stickers reading Born to Shop. Thomas O'Gwynn, professor of advertising at the University of Illinois, says, "I would term it a national problem. A Purdue University study revealed that when credit cards are displayed, as they often are at cash registers or a checkout counter, many consumers respond like Pavlovian dogs. Something about the sight of those credit cards makes them ignore prices. They may willingly pay three times as much for the same item." Professor O'Gwynn believes that, quote, "consumers are in an endless, hopeless search for happiness through the acquisition of things," unquote. And this hedonistic trap spares nobody. The man who has everything will spend $100,000 for an exotic car, which promises to make him young again. For others, shopping alleviates loneliness. But all the while, for whatever reason, Americans are mortgaging their future in favor of a present in the present. All this buying on the cuff has run up a consumer debt of staggering decline in savings. As surely as many are consumed by other excesses, drugs, drink, sex, an increasing segment of America is drowning itself in red ink. Seems that for many of us, materialism is the crime and credit is the murder weapon. Debt is a very well accepted part of our society. It used to be that a mom and dad would teach their kids how to balance a checkbook or how to set up a budget. Now we teach our kids how to get a credit card, how to obtain a good credit rating so that we'll have buying power. What about debt? What about credit? Is there a problem with that? We've been dealing with money for the last 7 weeks in a series called Making God's Sense of Money. Everybody realizes they need to have good sense when it comes to money, but for the Christian, we must have God's sense. And the reason why debt is the last message in the series is that it seems like, with all good intentions, so many of us desire to give to God. We desire to establish priorities in our spending based on godly principles. We desire to lay up money for the future for things that are valuable. And yet the number one stone that can derail you and I off of the path of what God wants us to do with the money He's given us is that rock or that stone of debt that can get in the way and destroy not only the present but also the future. Now, I'm not much on circumstances, but I have to tell you that if there were any ever a set of circumstances that I felt like tried to keep me from preaching a particular message in the last 24 hours or so, I'd say that I had those circumstances. I came home from a wedding rehearsal on Friday night and feeling a little nauseated, and went to bed and got up Saturday morning and was running well over 100 plus fever. And that was the most pleasant of the symptoms that I had. You can probably guess what the rest of them were. About 10 o'clock, I just rolled out of bed and got down on my knees on the floor and said, God, you have got to help me. I've got a wedding tonight. I've got to preach twice tomorrow. We got a baptism tomorrow afternoon. I'm going on vacation on Tuesday. Just hold it off for a few more hours. I can take it on vacation with me, but I've got to get through these next few hours. And God worked, and I felt better. I didn't feel great, but I felt better, and I was able to get up and get around. And we went to the wedding and got there, and lo and behold, the roof blew off the church. In fact, if the wedding would have started on time, if the singer would have been there on time, Bill reminded me this morning, see, musicians are always saving the day. If the singer would have been there on time, the wedding party would have been standing in the center where the glass fell from the roof when the wind blew the roof off. What a fiasco. They did get married, and it was wonderful, and everything worked out great, but they will definitely have something to remember from now on. Everybody kept asking me, does this happen to you often? Our goal this morning is to look at the Bible, see what the Bible has to say about debt, so that we can pattern our lives after what God would have us do. So turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 8. Romans chapter 13. We'll begin with verse 8. Actually, it's fairly surprising. As important as debt and credit are to us today, the Bible has very little to say, particularly in the New Testament, about debt. In fact, this is really the only verse in the New Testament that deals with debt, and it doesn't even deal with it in a direct way. It deals with it in an indirect way. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now the contrast here is between owing a debt of financial resources that need to be paid versus owing a debt of love that can never be paid. In fact, the financial debt is kind of the side issue. That's over here on the side. The real issue is the debt of love. But many people have taken this passage and from this passage have derived a theology that the Bible teaches that you shouldn't owe anything to anybody. In other words, a Christian should never have any debt. Well, you may pick that up from an initial reading of the passage, but if you go back and look at it in context, I think we'll see that the Bible does not forbid people from having debt. In fact, if you look back at chapter 13, verse 1, Paul's talking about our relationship to the government. He says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he goes on to explain why we have government and why it's good. And then he comes back in verse 6 and tells us something that we need to hear from time to time. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You ever wondered whether the Bible says you ought to pay taxes? It says it right here. Because the government's over you and you have an obligation to it, you need to pay your taxes. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, render to all what is due them. In other words, whatever obligation you have, you need to keep that obligation. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The passage probably is more clearly translated in the NIV where it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love. What Paul is saying here is not that you cannot have debt. What he's saying here is you better pay your debts. All debts that you owe need to be paid. And we need to be people that are in the process of paying debts. But there's one debt that you'll never pay off. Monetary debts, sure, you'll pay those off. There's one debt you'll never pay off, and that's the debt of love. To love one another is a debt that we'll keep paying on and paying on and paying on and never pay it off. So the Bible doesn't specifically say you can't have debt, but the Bible does say that debt is dangerous. Let's look back in the Old Testament. at Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to look at verse 7. Proverbs 22, 7. The Bible does say that debt is very dangerous. We must be very careful. The Old Testament has quite a bit to say about debt, and most of it relates to the specific economic setting that the Jewish nation found themselves in, which was quite a bit different than the economic setting that we're in today. You see, the Jewish nation was a people who had a very particular God-given economic situation set up for them. They came into the land, and God says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that this was a land that had houses that were already built and had farms that were already prepared and had vineyards that were already planted. And the nation of Israel came in and they received that as a gift from God. Not something that they worked for, not something that they acquired, but something that God gave them. As they drove the Canaanites out, they took over the land. And then God divided it up. And he said, this 30-acre plot over here, this belongs to the Smiths. That's their land. And gave that to them as a free gift. And then set up an economic system for them based on those gifts. So everybody had a portion of land to farm and to live on. In the Old Testament, there's nothing known of debts for consumer goods. For a person who desires to possess something that they don't have, to go out and borrow money to be able to buy that thing, that's not even an issue in the Old Testament. As you study the context of debt in the Old Testament, you would borrow money only in the case of holding you over from one year to the next. Say a person on a particular piece of land was growing a particular crop, and there was a drought that year, and that crop was not very drought resistant, and that guy got wiped out. He would go to his neighbors and ask for his neighbors, can you give me a loan to feed my family for the year? In that case, in Exodus chapter 22, we're told that the Israelite was not to lend at an interest rate to his neighbor, because all that he had, he received from God. That piece of property is a gift. And so when his neighbor was having an economic hard time, he was supposed to feel responsible to help that neighbor out by giving him a gift. So you see, that is a totally different situation than what we're in today. As you read the Old Testament passages, you need to read them through the context of what was really going on in the Old Testament world. But let's focus here on the danger of debt in Proverbs 22:7. Proverbs 22:7 states a principle, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. That's a true principle pretty much for all time. You've heard the saying that there is a new golden rule in effect today. He who has the gold makes the rules. Well, that's been in effect for a long time. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. When you borrow money from somebody, to some degree, you take on an obligation to that person. Now, at what point does the borrower actually become a slave? In the Old Testament, it was very clear. If a guy couldn't pay his debt, he actually would become a literal slave. That was common in the ancient world. They would take his property and they'd sell it. And if that didn't reduce the debt enough, he'd take his children and sell them into slavery. And if that didn't reduce the debt enough, they'd take him and sell him into slavery. And there was literal slavery that was involved by failing to pay a debt. In fact, if you look at the situation that was going on in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the people in the land of Israel, when Nehemiah came back, were complaining that their brothers, who they were borrowing money from, other Jews, were actually forcing them into slavery when they were unable to pay. And that was a literal, physical, real consequence. So in a literal sense, Proverbs 22:7, in that culture, carried a high price tag. If you borrow from somebody and you fail to pay, you become a slave. But it's often the same way in our culture today. You borrow from somebody and you don't have the means to pay back, and suddenly you find yourself being told what to do and when to do it by your creditor. Have you ever seen a business that defaults on their loan? And all of a sudden, the creditor comes in, drives up in those little vans, and they pull out all their briefcases, and they come in, and they audit the books, and they start making the decisions. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're not going to do. This is what you'll buy. This is what you won't buy. This is who you'll fire. This is who you'll keep. That's a literal physical consequence of not being able to pay. But it happens in your life and my life too. When the bank says, you can't live in that house anymore if you can't pay. But I've got equity in this home. So what? You can't make the payment. And to some degree, not the same way as in the Old Testament, but to some degree, when you borrow money and you don't have the ability to pay, the person that you owe that money to controls you. And that's the danger of debt. It's not their fault. They're not the bad guy. You're the one who took the obligation. You signed. You said, I will do this. And then you can't. And you become a slave to the person you borrowed the money from. The Bible doesn't say that Christians cannot have debt, but the Bible does say that debt is dangerous. I think the Bible also gives us some very general guidelines for when debt is wrong, and we want to look at some principles on when debt could be wrong. We're going to look at four of them this morning. The first one is, debt is wrong when we borrow knowing we cannot repay. When we borrow knowing we cannot repay. The passage we just looked at, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, or don't leave your obligations outstanding. Pay your debts. If you go into a debt situation and you borrow money and you know that you cannot repay that money, that's a sin. You're violating God's laws, God's principles. You say, well, Tim, how many people do that? Well, probably not a lot of people do it with an intent to defraud. But there are a lot of people who go into a debt situation and they have their blinders closed. They don't really know whether they have the ability to pay or whether they don't have the ability to pay. And they don't look at it and study it and evaluate it in light of their current budget. They just make the decision. They stick the card up on the table. And she runs that card through, and it's done. And we'll figure it out at the end of the month when the bill comes in. Or down to the dealership, and, well, you know, that's a nice car, but look at this one. And drive it off the lot, and we'll figure it out somehow. We'll make it work. And you don't really know whether you have the ability to pay or not. But because you don't know, you don't feel like you're defrauding somebody. And then you get to the other side of it and realize you can't. And, oh, we made such a terrible mistake. Was it a mistake? When you go into a debt, and you know you cannot repay, or maybe you don't know you can't repay it, but you haven't taken the time to evaluate it to find out, that's sin. That's wrong. I'm not an economist and I'm not a financial expert, so I'll let somebody else speak for me. Ron Blue, who does a very excellent job at teaching Christians how to manage their money. In fact, Phil Dady's going to be leading a class in Sunday school on how to manage your money coming up starting the first week in July. I encourage you all to attend that, or if you can't, Rollin will be teaching the same class starting in the fall, and it's a very practical class. But anyway, Ron Blue talks about some of the economic dangers of debt. And he says the first economic danger is that compounding works against you rather than for you. When you take on a debt, compounding interest works against you rather than for you. If you had $1,000 and you put it in the bank, and you put it in at a certain interest rate, that interest is going to compound and compound, and over a period of time, your investment's going to grow. And the interest will draw interest on itself, and after a period of time, that money grows. But if you turn it around and you borrow $1,000, and you borrow it at an interest rate, you have the exact opposite effect. The compounding works against you, making it harder to pay. Let me give you an example. If you were to borrow $100,000 at 10% for 30 years, guess how much you would end up paying by the end of that 30 years? $100,000? No, over $315,000. You wonder why your house payments are so big? You know, you're paying $800 a month and you get that little statement at the end of the year and you wonder how come it hasn't been reduced by, you know, $9,600? How come the principal hadn't been reduced by $9,600 at the end of the year? And you think, you know, what's going on here? Well, that's interest. You're paying interest. He said, my house isn't worth $315,000. Well, it probably isn't. But that's what you'll pay for it by the time you're done. Because compounding is working against you once you borrow that money. The second economic danger of debt is that debt is easy to get into and hard to get out of. What does it take to get into debt? You're John Henry, right? I don't know about you, but I've gotten sick of getting all this mail from credit card companies who think that I'm a good credit risk. Probably once a week, maybe twice, and some of y'all probably get it more, you get another invitation to receive money from somebody else that they will gladly take 18%. It's easy to get into, but to get out of debt, you've got to pay it off. Number three, economic dangers of debt. Debt mortgages the future. It mortgages the future. What you do today is you make a purchase, you make a decision today that has ramifications far into the future. And so when you make that decision today, you can't take into account what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen the next day, what's going to happen the following day. In fact, something that you purchase today may not be worth very much tomorrow or the next day. In fact, you may not even want it tomorrow, but you still have to pay it off. Most of the things that we buy, by the time it's paid off, we don't care that we have it anymore. It doesn't look good anymore. It's not that big of a deal to us anymore. But you pay long into the future when you borrow money to buy today. The final economic danger of debt that Ron Blue points out is a really good one. He says that debt may deny God an opportunity to work in your life. You come to a place where there's something out there you feel like you want or you need, and there's two ways you can go. You can buy it on credit or you can wait. Waiting gives God an opportunity to work in your life. Maybe God is going to, through some supernatural means, provide that thing for you. Maybe God doesn't want you to have it. But when you decide to take on debt in order to acquire it, that decision's already made. You've taken it into your own hands. It's something you've done. And now you will live with the consequences of that decision. When we borrow money that we cannot repay, that's when debt is wrong. Number two, debt is wrong when we borrow and become a slave to our debt. When we borrow and become a slave to our debt. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 24 that you cannot serve both God and money. God is an absolute taskmaster. He demands total allegiance. But in the same way, money is an absolute taskmaster. Once you give your life to money, once you mortgage yourself and get into debt, it's an absolute taskmaster. It will completely control you, or it can. And when we borrow money and become a slave to that debt, we violated biblical principles. Now, how do we become a slave? Well, one is by defaulting on our loan, but there are other ways to become a slave too. For instance, spending sleepless nights worrying about how we're going to pay off our debt, where that debt now controls our thought life. It controls our emotional energy. Working hours that are way beyond what we feel comfortable with because we've got to pay off a debt. Not being free to be able to respond to God. He taps you on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, Joe, I want you to give $200 to this missions cause." And you say, "God, I can't do that. I don't have any resources available. It's all going to service the debt." That's becoming a slave to our debt. One wife had been poring over the family's financial figures, and finally she concluded to her husband, "Well, I've worked out a budget. Now you'll have to work out a raise." Becoming a slave to debt. Number three, debt is wrong when we borrow based on tomorrow's possibilities. When we borrow based on tomorrow's possibilities. In James chapter 4, let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting with verse 13. James has some strong words to those who bet on the future. In verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Well, I'll just borrow this money today because tomorrow I know what's going to happen. I know that every American is entitled to at least a 5% raise per year. I know that every American is at least entitled to a job promotion every 2 to 3 years. I know that every American has got some rich uncle out there that's not doing too well as far as their health is concerned. I know that the real estate market is going to turn around, and all of a sudden this property is going to become valuable again. I can take on a bigger obligation than I can afford. You see, when we borrow money based on tomorrow's possibilities, we bet against the future. We bet, "God, you have got to work out the future because I've made a commitment today." And when you make a commitment today based on tomorrow's possibilities, you're putting God to the test. You're forcing Him to have to respond to you to get you out of a pickle. And so many times financially we make decisions and then they don't work out and we turn around later and say, "God, how in the world could you ever get me into this mess?" God didn't put His name on that bill. He didn't sign that loan application. That was me. That was you. You know, some of the loans today are even structured in such a way where they bet on the future. That, you know, we can get you into it at this percentage rate this year, and then next year the percentage goes up, and then the next year the percentage goes up, and then the next year percentage goes up. So you can have it now and pay for it later. That's very dangerous. That's betting on the future. The final area when debt is wrong. Debt is wrong when our debts keep us from giving of our first fruits to God. When our debts keep us from giving of our first fruits to God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of your produce." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Paul instructed that each man, let each person lay aside on a regular basis according to the way God has prospered that person. That's a responsibility all of us have, to make a commitment of our finances, to bring those to God as a first priority, not as a second or a third or a fourth or when I get all my debts paid. But when we get ourselves in a situation where we've taken on so much debt that we cannot respond to God with a generous and a joyful gift when we come to worship Him, we're wrong. We've mortgaged ourselves. Debt is dangerous because it can draw our attention away from God. It can draw our attention away from God. And anything that can draw our focus away from God is dangerous. That's not wrong. As long as it doesn't cause us not to repay, it doesn't cause us to become a slave, it doesn't cause us to bet on the future, and it doesn't keep us from giving to God. But if any of those other criterion fall into place, it's wrong. What do? You say, Tim, well, I'm in over my head. I mean, bottom line is I fit all those categories. I can't pay it back. I work night and day to pay for it. I'm hoping things come through. Boy, if I was to lose my job today, I'd be 1 month from being on the street. How many Americans are 1 month, maybe two at the most, from being out on the street? And I can't give to God. What do? Well, the first thing is to confess your sin. Confess your sin. Mismanaging our money is as much a sin as mismanaging our time, mismanaging our relationships with our spouses or friends, mismanaging our spiritual gifts. It's as much a sin to mismanage the resources God has given us than any other area of our life. And you need to view it as that. If you decide today that you're going to become financially free because it makes economic sense, you're doing it for the wrong reason. God doesn't want you to be financially free so that you can be financially free. He wants you to be financially free because you want to be obedient to Him and have that relationship with Him right. And so see it as sin and confess it. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous and will forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God wants to help you move from where you are today to the place where you can be perfectly in the center of His will. So begin by confessing your sins. Number two is stop going into debt. Stop going into debt. It's funny how sometimes we borrow money to pay for the money that we can't pay back. And then we borrow more because we couldn't pay this, so we've got to have more. And pretty soon it just craters around us. Maybe some people need to cut up their credit cards. Maybe some people need to call their banker and say, if you see me coming, shut the door, lock the office. Whatever it takes to stop going into debt. You can't get out of debt if you keep going into it. But once you stop, you can't get any further than you are. Number three, draw up a plan to pay back your debt. Draw up a plan to pay back your debt. If you don't know how to do that, find a financial advisor, somebody that can counsel you, somebody that can help you. We've got some men in the church that would be more than happy to sit down with you and go over your books and look at you and try to help you come up with a plan. And then once you get that plan, communicate with the people that you owe money to. Go to your creditors and let them know, this is my plan to get out of debt. This is my plan to pay you off. Now, we live in such economic times that sometimes your creditors will listen to you. Most of the time they will. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they won't work with you. Sometimes their hands are tied by their rules and they've got to do what they've got to do. In that situation, you're in a tough spot. You're really in a tough spot. And you have to really plead with them to work with you so that you can pay off your obligations. But to those people who are not in that spot but headed there fast, cut it off before you get there. I can introduce you to some guys that have been there, and they'll tell you, don't go any further. That's a terrible place to be. Finally, include giving to God in your plan. Include giving to God in your plan. If you honor God, He will honor you. And if you decide today, I'm going to confess my sins, I'm going to quit going deeper in debt, I'm going to draw up a plan, and I'm going to begin to give to God. It may be just a small amount, but I'm going to begin there. God will help you in your faithfulness to get out of the situation that you might find yourself in. You know, it seems like we've developed a belief that money is the panacea for everything. And then if we don't have the money, we can always borrow it. Paul Harvey again makes these comments. He says, paper money will bandage any hurt, won't cure it, but might hide it. That is the credo of the age in which we live. That's the star we steer by. If you want it, buy it. If you don't have the money, steal it or borrow it. Personal budget doesn't balance? Don't discipline yourself. Strike for higher wages. Community budget doesn't balance? Don't economize. Run to Washington with a tin cup and get a handout. Washington doesn't have any money? Tell them to take it from your neighbor's pocket, but get it or get voted out. Money will fix anything, anything. Shovel money into the cancer fund. Don't stop smoking. Don't inhibit yourself. Give money. That will make everything all right. All the things Americans used to pray for, now they pay for. Taxes taking too much of your money? Don't take time to change the laws. Cheat. Juvenile crime increasing 5 times faster than the juvenile population? A nation of parents terrified by their own children? Don't take them to church. Send a donation and get Washington to appropriate money. A New York senator has figured it out. Youth crime is increasing at an alarming rate. Young offenders are becoming hardened criminals, so he says our government must launch a crash program to combat delinquency. He says $47 million ought to do it. Money will fix anything. Dad last night at the dinner table was talking about gouging an extra $50 out of his expense account. That was clever. The youngster steals $50 from a supermarket. That's a crime. He's too young to understand. We want an airfield in Afghanistan? Make a deal. Foreign aid for one airfield. Money will buy anything. Or anybody. Though some come high. $50 a night. Because the madame gets half and the cop on the beat gets 10% and the cab driver gets $5. You hire labor pickets or buy labor peace. But this is the password of the day. Pay. Our intended Savior told us there would be days like these. He said that they would come close to the end of time. For the American church, for the average American Christian, we are so close to the world in this area and how we handle our money. So close that you cannot hardly tell us apart from the nearest pagan. You can't. That's the reality of it. And God is not going to bless you, and He's not going to bless me, if we've got this area totally out of balance. I can look good, I can sound good, I can have my verses memorized, I can show up for all the activities, I can play the Christian game. But if I've got a chunk of my life, a corner of my life, that I'm living in a heathen, unbiblical way, I can't say to God, God, why don't you just overlook that? That's the American in me. And bless me. Particularly when so many of the blessings that we pray for are these kind of blessings. May the Lord cause us as people to deal seriously with His Word, to change our lifestyles, and to see the supernatural power, the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ capture even this area of finances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the hope is that you, our God, can fix this. And that if we come to you in prayer, not only will you forgive us for where we failed, but you also teach us how to walk a path that's pleasing to you. How to deal with our money in a way that makes you happy. As we do that, Father, we will see tremendous things change in our lives. Father, give us the strength to trust you with our money. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.